So Matthew 13, beginning in verse 34. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, Explain us the parable of the weeds in the field. He answered, The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is at the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had bought, all he had, and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat in and sorted all the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Thanks, Mark. Well, tonight we are looking at two short parables. And just a couple of notes before I preach. I have followed the parables in one way, and I have not followed the parables in another way. Let me explain. Generally, when I preach, the sermon has gone through a grueling process whereby my wife hears my sermon, rips it apart, and then I re-preach it. Sadly, that did not happen this time, as time pressures. So it means that my sermon is somewhat dictated by how my mind works and not my wife's. That is to say, it kind of goes on a little journey, a bit like a parable, if you will. So if halfway through, you're like, where on earth is this guy going? Relax. Sometimes Jesus' parables were a bit like that. We get to the right place at the end, I trust. And the second thing is that this sermon is a little longer than I usually preach. So just a fair warning on that one. Again, didn't have the wife kind of sharpening knife, cutting the sermon down. So it goes really long. So in short, just blame Mandy if it's rubbish, really. Well, I'm going to pray and then I'm going to preach. Dear Lord, thank you for the opportunity you give us to meet together as your people, to grow in our love of you, in our understanding of who you are to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let me read you an article to begin by a guy called Kevin Fagan, who writes for a newspaper in San Francisco. Some dream of roaming the earth to hunt buried treasure. One Sierra Nevada couple didn't have to go that far. They dug it up in their backyard. About $10 million worth of 19th century gold coins. They found stuffed in rusty cans. It is believed to be the biggest hoard of gold coins ever unearthed in the United States. The bonanza emerged last year as the man and woman were walking their dog on the property in gold country, and they noticed the top of a decaying canister poking out of the ground. They dug at it with sticks, took it to the house and opened it up. Inside was what looked like to be a batch of dirty discs. They weren't just discs. They were very much gold coins. The first thing a family did after finding all the cans was rebury them in a cooler under the woodpile, recounts David McCarthy, the chief valuer of the coins. They were terrified and had to think about what to do. McCarthy recounts, I almost fell out of my chair when I saw them. It was mind-blowing. I was literally sitting with the most amazing buried treasure I'd ever heard of. Well, can you imagine your own response? Can you imagine as you felt as you pulled the disc from the can and as you brushed the dirt away and as you held up the disc to the light, seeing the glint of gold in the sun. Your heart would begin to race. Your mind would begin to whirl. Is that what I think it is? Is that gold and piles of it? My life is changed forever. Imagine all the things I could buy. Imagine all the experiences I could have. Imagine all the debts that I could pay. My dream of owning a Lamborghini Gallardo, of travelling the world first class, of hiring a steamroller and buying a kilometre of bubble wrap would finally be within my reach. The joy you would feel as the possibilities were laid before you. Wouldn't it be incredible? Well, there's no bonus points for guessing why I started with this illustration. After all, one of the parables is about buried treasure. In fact, perhaps I should have come up with something slightly more original to introduce the content. But before we get to that parable of treasure, first a word about where we are in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 13 lies at the very heart of the Gospel of Matthew, both thematically and just in terms of word count. And the kingdom of heaven is at the very centre of all that Jesus did and said in the gospel. And here in Matthew 13, Jesus' teaching is centred around explaining what the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, it's worth noting that the kingdom of heaven is Jesus' way about speaking concerning the kingdom of God. Jesus, like many others of his day, refrained from using the word God out of reverence. So Matthew 13 is in fact devoted to explaining about the rule or the sovereign reign of God. And these eight parables Jesus tells to explain it. And while they're eight, they are very much centred on one singular theme, the kingdom. But their parables draw on different aspects of the kingdom. And if you have a glance down at the chapter, it will soon become obvious. Just to name a few, the parable of the sower focuses on people's response to the kingdom. The parable of the weeds and the fish focuses on God's judgment in the kingdom. And the parable of the mustard seed and leaven focuses on the growth of the kingdom. Think of it a bit like photos that Jesus is taking. You've got this one object, the kingdom of God, and Jesus is taking a bunch of different photos from a bunch of different angles to help us get a clearer picture of what the kingdom of heaven looks like. Now, the two parables that we're going to look at today are two photos pretty much taken from exactly the same angle. They focus on one particular aspect of the kingdom of God. But before we look at that, let me reread verses 44, 45 and 46. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding the one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Well, I wonder if you've ever had the experience of seeing a priceless piece of art. Maybe you've seen the Mona Lisa at the Louvre, or Louvre, I don't know how to, that place in Paris. Maybe you've seen a Picasso or a Rembrandt when it's been on display in the Perth Museum. Well, when I was 12 or so, in the end of the 90s, I went on a family trip around Europe. I have several lasting memories of the trip. Smoke-filled cafes, endless drizzle, the Italian infatuation with a car horn that did not stop beeping the whole time. There was one ginormous mountain dog that I particularly felt fond of. And the one thing that sticks out more than anything else is my mum's never-ending attempts to play tourist guide throughout Florence. Now, my mum is a woman of many, many talents. If you know her, you'll know that. But playing tourist guide is not one of them. And it was in Florence where I had my first brush with some priceless art. But if you were to ask me at the time how I knew the works were priceless, I would have kind of shrugged and said, I suppose it's because of all the crowds hanging around. Or I suppose it's because of mum's incessant commentary. But to look at them, I couldn't tell with my eyes at the age of 12 what was so special about them. There was nothing about them to me that seemed priceless. And in the parable of the pearl, it is the merchant's trained eye that keenly sees the value of the pearl before him. You or I, if we saw it, we may have thought this is just another beautiful pearl. But only the trained eye can see that this isn't another beautiful pearl. This is the most beautiful pearl. For it was the merchant's endless pursuit of pearls that had honed his eye to detect this perfection. Well, contrast this with the first parable of the hidden treasure. The worker in the field doesn't need a finely trained eye to see the value of what lies before him. I very much doubt he had a PhD in treasurology. It's a thing. No, he actually probably hadn't seen treasure in his entire life. But the glory of the gold and the jewels that he could see in the sun plainly revealed their incomparable worth. You see, the thought process of the field worker and the merchant were worlds apart. One had a sophisticated way of determining the value of the object. The other had a reflex reaction to the glistening gold. Different reasoning, but the same realization. The object before them was of exceedingly great value, of greater worth than all they currently owned. It was priceless. And note, the realization of the value of the object before them doesn't remain just a fact. It isn't a bit of head data. No, it very quickly moves from head to heart, from determination to desire. This is clearly evident in the first parable where it states that the worker, in his joy, sells all that he has to gain the treasure. And I think the truth of this connection between our heart and our head is so obvious it barely needs explanation, but I'm going to explain it anyway. See, picture yourself in the shoes of that couple that found the $10 million worth of coins. How long would it take before your realization of the coins' worth turned into great joy at what these coins now mean for you? It would almost be instant, wouldn't it? I can think of the time when I was 12 again and I opened a pack of basketball cards. And inside was a rare Michael Jordan card. And as soon as I saw the red of his Chicago Bulls jumper and the black of his number 23, I knew its value instantaneously. And I still remember it clearly now. I felt a cascade of emotion. My body flooded with a tingling sensation of pure ecstasy and joy. I know I needed to get out more back then. Or a more serious note, I remember when Abby was first born. How long does the realization of the objective fact of my daughter's birth translate into a feeling of joy? Well, about negative 0.5 seconds. Because objects that we value greatly always create an emotional response in us. Or to put it more simply, we take delight in what we value. And going further, it's not long before that delight stimulates action. Or to use my language from earlier, the head recognition leads to the heart response, which can't help but lead to actions. Think of it as head, heart, and hands. You see, it took Mandy and I less than a minute to grab hold of our ginormous baby girl. It took less than 5 minutes for me to put that Michael Jordan card in a plastic sleeve. And if you remember from the opening introduction, it took the couple who found the coins no time at all to rebury their treasure under a stack of wood and call a valuer. Because our response, if genuinely heartfelt, will always lead to actions. And in both these parables, the characters immediately sell all they have, risk everything to take possession of their treasure. Their heady recognition of the value of the treasure flows to a heartfelt desire for the treasure, which then flows outward in acts of devotion towards the object, head, heart, and hands. So to add to my earlier summary, we take delight in what we value, and our delight overflows into action of devotion. But what we have in these parables isn't simply a matter of delight and devotion. I mean, I delight in good coffee. Seriously, I do. I am devoted to it. You won't ever catch me drinking instant coffee, and I will never drink a flat white from Dome. But as yet I have not sold all my worldly possessions to buy the perfect flat white. Now what we have in these stories isn't just devotion, it is supreme devotion, supreme delight. The farmer and the merchant give up everything to gain that one object before them. And notice, there's no talk of selling the treasure or the pearl. No, everything is sold to obtain them. It's not a commercial transaction with a view to profit. In fact, for the merchant, and because of that language, merchant likely a very wealthy man, it was a terrible investment strategy. Has he not heard, don't put all your eggs into one basket? The dude sells everything. He had nothing to use to buy food. And yet, he saw the worth of that pearl. He loved that pearl. And he gave everything for that pearl. Supreme delight and supreme devotion. And the parable forces us to ask, have you seen the worth of God? Do you love God? Have you been willing to give up everything for God? Do you truly treasure Jesus? Or to ask the question in the categories from earlier, has the supreme worth of God engaged your head? Does your heart take supreme delight in him? And has this delight reached your hands and overflowed in supreme acts of devotion? There's actually a word for this unified head, heart and hands response to God's worth. And the word is worthship, or as we call it, worship. And that's, to go back to the start, the angle that these two parables offer. They are teaching us the worth of the kingdom of God and the right response to it in worship. Now you might say, well, Matt, you're getting a little carried away. Maybe you're reading a book on worship. There's no word worship in the text. I pay that, that's true. But I think it is the word in English to describe what's going on in these stories. The two men perceive the worth of the treasure in the head, rejoice in the worth in their hearts, and reorient and reshape their lives according to the worth of the treasure with their hands. And so I take it to be a passage about worship, and I take it there's some lessons for us to be learned from this passage, some encouragement and some warnings for us. Well, let's start with the warnings first so we can end on the encouragements. First of all, a warning to the world around us. Now, if you think about the parables again for a moment, the action of the farm worker and the merchant would have seemed crazy to most people, right? The farm worker's actions would have seemed crazy because he's the only one that's seen the hidden treasure. It just looks like he's giving up all that he has for a chunk of dirt. And the merchant's actions would have seemed crazy to almost everyone because almost no one would have his finely trained eye to see the value of the object. See, most people in these parables and most people in the world around us do not see the value of the treasure we have in God. Now, instead of worshipping the Creator, they worship the created things, substituting something of infinite and everlasting worth for something of finite and petty worth. And it's worth noting, as Mark read, the parables either side of these two are parables of judgment, of parables that warn us, warn those who do not worship the Creator but worship the creation, that they will one day stand condemned before him. And it's a warning that we need to share with people if we truly love them. Well, it's also a warning to us within the church. It's a warning to us who see ourselves as worshippers of God, but who put greater worth in the things of this world, who get greatest joy not from Jesus, but from worldly pleasures, who have their lives not oriented around service to God and others, but around the things of this world. To those of us who God comes a close second behind wealth or intelligence or reputation or looks or experience or whatever. Because if God takes second place, This is, passage says, you have not yet found your pearl. You have not yet seen the treasure of God for what it is truly worth. The kingdom of God is not within you. Well, if it's a warning, it's also an encouragement. It's an encouragement to you and I that do worship our God. It helps us see afresh the immeasurable worth of the Father, Spirit, and Son. It helps us see again, I think, and apprehend the limitless value of the eternal life we have in Christ Jesus. It helps us behold our God anew. Or like the men in the parables, it helps us see the treasure for its true worth. And it's also an encouragement for us to respond to that worth, to respond in rejoicing and thanksgiving. As the psalmist says when he beholds God's glory, let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the fields exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, before he comes. Taking joy in who God is, wanting to know him more. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. You see, we respond to the treasure with great delight. And then we change our lives. We shape them around God to live for him alone. Later on in Matthew, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Forsaking all the treasure of this world for the only treasure that truly matters. Seeing God's worth with your head, loving God with your heart, and giving up everything for him in your hands. That is true worship of God. So what does that worship look like in my day-to-day life? It's been a little probably abstract at this point. Well, to begin with, and to state the fairly obvious, I think, Sunday worship isn't a Sunday-only thing. It's not a thing that you can restrict to one day or to one part of your life. I mean, a true Dockers supporter isn't just a supporter at the game, right? In fact, I think sporting fans offer us an insight, an angle, if you will, on what this all-encompassing worship looks a bit like. After all, the MCG is called the Cathedral, and footy season is soon upon us. So to think about, to illustrate what this full body, full heart and mind worship is, I think it would be good to picture the most mad keen sport fan that you know. And you know the ones that live and breathe the game, whose entire week is shaped and coloured by whether they win on the weekend or not. They're the ones that bring their sporting team into any, and I mean literally any, conversation. Whose every waking thought and dream revolves around their team. Because that kind of radical devotion is a type, is like the radical devotion that we should have to God. Because if you think about it, if we're not at least as crazy about a God of infinite worth as that person is about a sporting team of very much limited worth, aren't we missing something? Now, I'm not saying we fully copy their fanaticism. We don't only have to wear Christian t-shirts all the time. I encourage us not to that. We don't need to get Jesus only number plates, and we don't need to annoyingly interrupt every conversation and mention Jesus. No, that's what I'm saying. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is, well, like that person's entire week and every thought is directed towards the game, so too our week and our thoughts should be directed and centred towards God and his kingdom. Because our passion for the creator of space and time surely should at least rival the passion that that person has for a bunch of sweating men crowding around a piece of leather. But our devotion will not come about by sheer acts of willpower. We can't just will that we worship better. It has to start not with us, but with God, recognizing who he is and acknowledging his worth. Because it is only then that our hearts will be truly captured with a desire for him, an aching longing to know him better. And our hands then will be turned to devotion, devoted actions towards him. It is a head, heart, and hand unison. And that is the true worship of our God. And I'm going to end by quoting Paul, who I think sums this up perfectly in Romans. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Please join me in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your worth. We thank you for how mighty and glorious and everlasting you are. Help us to remember this. Help us to be captured in our whole heart, head, and hands by this. Help us to live lives which are fashioned and shaped around you, which seek not the things of this world, but the things of you. In Jesus' name. Amen.